come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we bring our hearts before you. I bring my heart before you. And I pray that, Lord, the very truth of this passage that we'll look at today would transform my life. That I would look at the world around me and see it as you see it, as a signpost saying that your return is near. Lord, you know every man and woman here. You know those who know you. You know those who think they know you but maybe don't. You know those who they're sure they don't know you and are wondering why they should. I pray, Lord, knowing each and every man and woman here, those who are anxious as they see the things going on around them in the world today, as they look at the state of planet Earth, Lord, I pray that, Lord, their hearts would be encouraged in the study of your word today. So, Lord, to all of those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we found ourselves in the study of Matthew, as we've been going through it verse by verse, breaking into one of the most radical passages in the whole of the Bible, known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the second longest discourse given by Jesus in his 3 years of public ministry, second only to the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We said that this discourse had its beginnings as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the Temple Mount in the middle of the last week of his life, the middle of Passover week. The discourse had its beginnings in verse 1 as the disciples made an observation. Their observation was followed by a mind-blowing prediction given by Jesus in verse 2. And as they're leaving the Temple Mount, making their way out of the Temple Mount, down through the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, and up onto the sides of the Mount of Olives, by verse 3, they've made that journey and they've formulated in their minds and hearts a threefold question. And in response to their question, Jesus sets forth for them the flow of human history leading up to his second coming to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. We spent time at the beginning laying important groundwork. We said, number one, that these are not signs of his coming for the church, which we said is the rapture. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church to the earth. Secondly, we said that Jesus, in this discourse, is setting forth the signs that will mark his return at the end of the Great Tribulation to set up his rule upon the earth for 1,000 years, a period of time known as the millennium. And then lastly, we said that these chapters are prophetic in nature. In verse 1, it said, Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We saw last week that this prophecy was not fulfilled immediately. There would be a 38-year period of time from Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, up until its fulfillment in 70 AD. But it was fulfilled, and most importantly, it was fulfilled literally. Nothing symbolic about those great stones being thrown down from the Temple Mount, crushing the pavement in the Teropian Valley below it. Nothing symbolic about 1.63 million Jews being killed, 90,000 Jews being carried away into slavery. And the application for us is that the literal fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 2 establishes the tone for the rest of the prophecies in the chapter. We should be expecting them to be fulfilled as literally as the one of verse 2 was. So we pick up in verse 3 this morning. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, in the margins of your Bible, you can write Mark chapter 13, verse 3. It's a parallel account of this moment. And there Mark tells us that the question was asked by two sets of brothers. We're told by Mark that Peter and Andrew and then James and John took Jesus aside and asked him this question. It's also important, very important for us to see that it's a threefold question, and this is key to us understanding the explanation that follows. First of all, they're asking, when will these things be? Now, these things would be the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the close of the age? So it's a threefold question. Now, as we read the scriptures, we need to remember that they took place in a very real moment of history. They took place in the lives of very real people. As Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, and last week we said it had to be unthinkable to them. It had to be something beyond the scope of their imagination to think that this great structure could be dismantled. And we said it was so thorough that today archaeologists are still uncertain as to where it was. They don't know where on the Temple Mount this temple stood. It was so completely destroyed. As Jesus spoke of this unthinkable event, these guys surely couldn't help but think back upon the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. And following the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, they also knew what happened. The temple itself was not only destroyed, but the surviving Jews were carried away into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so these guys, as Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, they must have been wondering, what's going to happen if this unthinkable event happens? What happens after it's destroyed? If this temple is going to be thrown down and destroyed, then surely it must mean that our hopes for a kingdom, our hopes for a Messiah, are thrown down as well. Because as they were looking at the magnificence of Herod's temple, they thought that surely the Messiah must be coming. These guys were sure that Jesus would overthrow the yoke of Roman rule in Israel. You may remember on the first Easter Sunday that there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus came alongside of them, and they were so cast down. They were so distraught. Jesus said, "What's up with you guys that you look this way?" And they said, "What, are you a stranger in these parts? You don't know what's happened in these last days? There was a guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and we had hoped that he was the promised Messiah." Their hopes were crushed. Matthew's gospel, this is interesting, Matthew's gospel does not answer the first question. It doesn't answer the question as to when the destruction of the temple would be. It's Luke's account that addresses that question. Matthew and Mark answer the second and third questions, which both refer to his coming and the end of the age. Why? Well, Matthew's account was written to the Jew. Matthew himself was a Jew. He was a Levite. He should have been a priest in Israel, but he became the worst of the worst in Israel. He was so disgusted by the religious hypocrisy of Israel that he became a tax collector in Israel. He worked for the Roman government, taking taxes from the Jews. Matthew's account was written to the Jew. Matthew's account is called often the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And that's why he records the portion of Christ's answer that relates to his future kingdom and how it will be brought in, because that was one of the major purposes of his record of the life of Christ. Now, with that in mind, there are three things that Jesus is going to answer that he singles out as the signs of his coming, and we want to note them. Number one is religious deception. That's sign number one. Sign number two will be geopolitical upheaval, wars and rumors of wars, okay? And number three, natural disasters. Those are the three major signs of his coming. Go home and watch the news tonight. Watch TV. Religious deception everywhere. Political upheaval on a global scale, you think? Last week, the British news was reporting that, count on it, bet on it, Israel's going to bomb Iran. The tension in the Middle East, insanity rules the day. Natural disasters in their scope, in their frequency, are shocking. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Religious deception. Charles Spurgeon said this, and he was writing in the 1800s. He said, almost every page of history is blotted with the names of such deceivers. Even in the book of Acts, and you can just put these references in the margins of your Bible or in your notes, Acts 5:36, Acts 5:37, Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there in the first century, in the infancy of the church, guys that were claiming to be Christ or claiming to be something on behalf of God. Writing towards the end of the first century, John the Apostle would write in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So John, in the early church, and this is a very important thing, and please don't miss this. Christians in the first century were looking for the return of Christ. This was life for them. They expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. After the time of John's letter, there have been many who have claimed the place, the office, or name of Christ. Probably the most significant one would be a guy named Muhammad. His false religious system has caused a bit of trouble on planet Earth, wouldn't you say, since about 600 AD? Today, there is an astounding proliferation of false messiahs. Just for your, I wouldn't say entertainment, because it isn't entertainment. It is tragic, but it's fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. Check out the lineup of speakers on Oprah and Friends on XM Radio. Just check it out. It is a deluge of New Age false messianic lies. Oprah has the largest church in the world. She definitely proclaims a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible to the largest audience imaginable on planet Earth. But though these things are increasing in their number and their influence in the world, they pale in comparison to the Antichrist. Now, what I want you to do is mark where you're at in Matthew 24 and turn right in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just turn right and you'll get there. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That would be the rapture. Okay, not to be confused with the second coming of Jesus. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man, note that, it's a singular person, definite article, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself. Okay, so it's not, this is not a, just a some general movement that is against Christ. This is an individual, okay, who exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He was only with them for a couple of Sabbaths, and yet he already told them about the rapture, about the Antichrist, and about the second coming. It's radical. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he, meaning the Antichrist, may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one, that would be the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That would be the return of Jesus to the earth at the end of the great tribulation. We'll come with him. And that will, that's what's going to happen to the Antichrist at that moment. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, flip back to chapter 24 again. So there are many claiming to be the Messiah, many trying to usurp by way of deception the place of Jesus, the office of Jesus, but all of those guys are just precursors, and they're really minor leaguers compared to the man of lawlessness that Paul spoke of, the Antichrist. So in verse 6 now, we move from spiritual deception to geopolitical chaos. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Okay? Note it well. Wars and rumors of wars, nations against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, and pestilence. And Jesus says these are but the beginning of the birth pains. We have had a population explosion here at Metro. There have been so many babies born. Another one born this past week to Rachel and Corey Willer, praise the Lord. Many of you have been with your wives during labor, cheering her on, all the while thanking God that you are not a woman. And your wife came to that point in labor known as transition. That's the point at which she knows that her condition is real and not imaginary. And as the contractions became, and this is very important to what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus uses this as the illustration, as they became more intense and more frequent, they indicated that the birth was near. And that's the language, the picture that Jesus is using. Greater intensity and greater frequency. Not a single one of these signs by themselves are indicative of his coming. From the beginning of time, there have always been wars. There has always been pestilence. There has always been cycles of famine. Jesus is saying that what makes these things signs of his near return is when all of these things are increasing at the same time and in frequency and in intensity. And that is the clear sign that this baby is coming. Okay? Not one of them by themselves, but all of them in harmony, if you would, increasing in frequency and intensity. And that makes them significant of his return. Note, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is not local military skirmishes here. This is not local military conflict. This is conflict that is global in nature. That makes it distinct. Okay? In this discourse, we find two things that set us apart from any other generation that has lived. First is that these prophecies anticipate the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Look at verses 15 and 16. We'll get to them next week, the Lord willing. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. We just read of that in Thessalonians. This man, the lawless one, demanding to be worshipped as God. That is exactly what Daniel predicted and that Jesus is referencing. When you see that happening in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For that to happen presumes the existence of a temple. Go visit Israel today. There is no temple on the Temple Mount. For the abomination that causes desolation that was predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, for that to happen, it presumes a rebuilt temple. But a rebuilt temple presumes Jews living in Judea once again. That required a miracle. One which I believe is superseded in scope and greatness only by the virgin birth and the resurrection. Because in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered among the nations. No other people group driven from its land has ever maintained its cultural and ethnic identity. Never in the history of the world. They've always been assimilated into other cultures, losing their ethnic identities. But not the Jews. Though the Jews were dispersed among the nations of the world, they preserved their language and their religion. From 70 AD until May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a state. It's the greatest miracle that God ever performed, save the virgin birth and the resurrection. The existence of the state of Israel sets our generation apart from any other generation of Christians before us in regards to these signs. The state of Israel is like God's timepiece telling the world that we have come into the very last days before the return of Christ. Because all of these signs, they must happen in harmony. They must be converging in intensity and in frequency with Israel in the land having a temple. It's so incredible for us to note that. And it's so important for us to see that. Secondly, the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction sets our generation apart from any other generation that has lived up to this time in history. Look at verse 22, and again we'll get to that. And Jesus says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In other words, unless Jesus had come back, at the end of the Great Tribulation, not a human, not an animal would have survived. But he does it for the sake of his elect Israel. Never before has mankind had the capacity of annihilating himself. Not in the Crusades, not in the Civil War, not in World War I, and not even up until, it wasn't until the very end of World War II, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. In World War II, 32 million were killed. 23 million civilians were killed in bombing raids. 25 million died in concentration camps. 82 million dead, 29 left maimed and wounded. They've estimated the cost to the Allies was $225,000 per dead person. $250,000 for every dead person. Man has found a much less expensive way to kill that many people. One Trident submarine has 40 times the detonating power of every weapon detonated by every side in World War II combined. That makes our generation different than any other generation that's ever lived. Today, there are 10 nations besides the United States and Russia that have nuclear weapons. On a global level, military spending grew 45% in the past decade. That's increasing intensity. Add to that the military and political tensions around the world. The BBC reported that there are over 70 active conflicts in the world today. Do you know from the time that the United Nations was founded, there's never been a day of peace on planet Earth? And especially the Middle East. Because there are serious birth pains. A guy named Dr. Norman Myers, he sits on the lecture panel for the Center for Environmental Studies. He said, quote, "No generation in the past has ever faced the prospect of mass extinction in its lifetime." That's us, guys. No other generation has ever lived where we could see every human being wiped out on planet Earth. You see, when people read this, they go, "Well, there's always been wars." You couldn't do that with swords and bows, could you? You couldn't do it with arrows, even though there's some ridiculous amount of money that was written into that stupid thing that was passed this last week for people who make arrows out of wood. Did you know that? That has $700 billion thing that the bailout, that there was part of the pork in that thing was for people who made wooden arrows. Couldn't do it with bows and arrows. Couldn't do it with muzzle-loaded guns. You couldn't do it with cannons. So as we look around the world today, there are very intelligent people, military people, strategists, people in the intelligence community, that they realize planet Earth is in a precarious place. Russia's rattling its swords again. Today, as we look at the world, this is really important, guys. As Jesus says, this is just the beginning. These are just the birth pains. And Jesus says, as we look at the world today, as crazy as it is, and as we have things in place that no other generation has seen, this is a restrained version. Hitler was a restrained version of what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Stalin, restrained version of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. But there's coming a time when the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, and we just read that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, will be removed, and all hell will literally break loose on planet Earth. And the Antichrist is going to come forth, and that's going to be the ultimate spiritual deception. There have been wars and rumors of wars, but all of that has been restrained. But when we come to verse 15 in our study next week, there'll be no more restraint. And by the way, in the margins of your Bible, next to verse 15, you can write Revelation chapter 6. So what Jesus is speaking of here, this is not a good scene unless you see it just as Jesus sees it, that these things are signs of his return. How are you looking at world events today? You need to look at the events on planet Earth today, not as the unbeliever looks at them, but as Jesus said they were, signs of his return. So when you take the rebirth of the nation of Israel, add to that wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, each of these things increasing in frequency and in intensity, these things in unison constitute the sign that the return of Christ is near. Verse 9, then, as they're seeing these things happen and they're getting more intense, more frequent, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And surely all the guys that are listening to Jesus were martyred with the exception of John. 6 million Christians in the first 3 centuries of the church. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he lists the death and the manner of death of all of these guys. It's a book that gives you an appreciation of the heritage we have, the price that was paid for the gospel to be brought to you and to me 2,000 years later. Verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Those who were true to each other will betray each other. Marriages, homes, nations torn asunder over the issue of the true Jesus. There's going to be a departure from the faith. That which is called Christian is going to turn and look at evangelicals, look at Orthodox Christians, and a great segment, the greater segment of what is called Christianity is going to depart from biblical Christianity and turn on true believers. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The Antichrist, the final world dictator who will lead the nations astray, is going to begin his career as a peacemaker. That's the beginning of Revelation chapter 6. He'll sign a covenant. He'll reaffirm a covenant with the nation of Israel to protect her from her enemies. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And what's really astounding is that Israel's going to welcome this man. Israel's going to embrace the Antichrist. They murdered the Christ, but they will embrace the Antichrist. But Jesus said they'd do that. John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. That's exactly what's going to go down. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness will be increased. I get amazed when I watch the evening news. It goes from the account of one shooting to another shooting to one rape to another rape. There's a guy I know, he pastors in Southern California in the South Bay area down there. And he had a son-in-law who had fell away from the Lord and in his backsliding really got involved with some bad people. He eventually recommitted himself to the Lord, and it was an awesome kind of prodigal son thing. And it was so sweet for Steve and his family to see his daughter's husband come back to the Lord, and what a blessing it was to their whole family. But not long after him coming back to the Lord, some guys that he had gotten involved with during his backsliding, they kidnapped him, gagged him, and shot him 14 times. Dumped his body up in the mountains. What do you call that besides lawlessness? The same guy, one of his assistant pastors, was doing a ride-along with the LA police. When the car was parked, some guy just walked up to the window, shot a policeman dead, shot the guy that was driving the car dead. And then the assistant pastor, he got up and started to run. They shot him twice, and because he was told that he had to wear a bulletproof vest, he kept running. They chased him, caught him, grabbed him by the neck, pulled down his vest, and fired 3 times and down into the vest and killed him. It's just a pastor on a ride-along. Lawlessness will be increased. That's just one man's story. Who would think that it would... I mean, is it the unthinkable for you to think of your daughter's husband being shot 14 times and dumped in the mountains? Isn't that just unthinkable? And you would think, oh, that who would that even happen to? No, it happens a lot. But imagine that happens to you, and then one of your assistant pastors is murdered in cold blood. Lawlessness, the lawlessness of our culture. And guys, this is America. This is the best place in the world to live. The lawlessness that's increasing, it fits in with what Jesus says in verse 37. Draw a line down to verse 37. Because there Jesus says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the Son of Man. And then next to that verse, write Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and also verse 11. I'll read it to you. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Jesus said that before he comes back, planet Earth will look like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah marked by? The every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, what I find interesting is that Jesus, he doesn't just say lawlessness will be increased, and that in unison with wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, natural disaster, all increasing in frequency and intensity, mark the sign of his coming. This lawlessness being increased, marking the sign of his coming. But he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Man will become incapable of trusting or caring for others. Can you believe any politician today? I can't. I can't at all. Because they're greedy, power-mongering liars. What do we do? As a dad, I look at this stuff and I just pray, Lord, please come, because I don't see a future here for my 11-year-old. Things are not going to get better. Washington is not going to improve things. I don't care what candidate promises you what. It's not going to get better. Because they can't fix the problem of man. Man's the problem. Jesus, Paul, Peter, the entire New Testament says that things are going to grow worse and worse until he comes. And I'm telling you guys, I'm not a pessimist. I'm an optimist. If it weren't for Jesus, I wouldn't have an optimistic bone in my body. Could you imagine being an unbeliever and watching the news at night? That's why they'll go for anybody. All the guy has to do is say, change. I'm for change. I'm for hope. We'll take it. What does that mean? I don't have to tell you what that means. I'm just saying there's going to be hope. I'll take it. Why will people buy just words? Because man's getting hopeless. I can't imagine what it would be to live today without a Bible. And I got to tell you, I got to retreat to this stuff and say, Lord, help me to see this stuff and say, Jesus, your kingdom's coming. Verse 13, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The word endure, it means to bear up under. Hupomeno. Jesus wants us to know that as we see these things transpiring with increasing intensity and frequency, that it's not going to be easy to follow him. It's going to be hard. Jesus is saying, you're going to be lights in a dark world that doesn't want light. You're going to be salt to preserve the world from its rotting, but the world doesn't want to be preserved. And you need to know something. Excuse me. From the book of Acts forward, the Christian life has never been an easy life. I'm really amazed at how Christianity is framed to an unbelieving world. That it's just, join our church and see how neat life will be. The Christian life demands persistence and perseverance in order to keep on loving Jesus supremely. Following Jesus demands that we keep on trusting and obeying Him, following and honoring Him, serving Him. It just demands persistence, endurance. And though Jesus surely is primarily looking at persecution of the Jews under the Antichrist, surely this stuff is going to be growing increasingly intense prior to the Great Tribulation. Surely we're going to find our own hearts growing cold towards this world. I'm telling you, this morning we're at Pete's and I just wasn't a happy guy. I'm going to read from our Bible bus this last week. I've read Isaiah 59 and thought, United States of America, 2008. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave spiders' webs. It says, therefore justice, this is what got me, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. And then it says, we hope for justice, but there is none. Because there's no justice there's no justice in Washington, D.C. There's no honesty in the lives of men ruling. And I need to remember, lest my heart grow cold, because lawlessness is increasing, I need to remember that God so loved this world. I need to remember that. Because it's easy for our souls to be vexed. It's easy to just have the attitude of, Lord, would you just get us out of here? And let this world have what it deserves. But there's one thing that we need to hold on to, guys. And that's people. Everything else is going to burn, but people are eternal. Everybody's going to live forever. We just got to be trying to drag as many people to heaven with us as we can. And if we ever feel faint, then one guy said, be faint, yet pursuing. That's what it is to endure. We sang it this morning, Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul follows hard after thee. Your right hand upholds me. And this morning I just found myself, Lord, you've got to uphold me. One great old saint said, it's better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this is the flow of history leading up to the last 3.5 years before the return of Christ. Somewhere in time, prior to verse 15 of Matthew 24, the Antichrist will have already been on the scene for 3.5 years. We don't know where that is. But somewhere in the verses leading up to verse 15, the Antichrist will have been on the scene for 3.5 years. According to Revelation 6 and Daniel 9, he will come on the scene as a man of peace. Israel will embrace him. He's going to broker a 7-year treaty involving the nation of Israel. But in the middle of that treaty, he's going to break the covenant, just as we read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, going into the Holy of Holies, demanding that he himself should be worshipped as God. And we come to that event next week. This morning, we're going to close with communion. And I'm glad we're going to have communion this morning, because I got a heart that just needs to know that Jesus shed his blood for me. And needs to be reminded that Jesus shed his blood for a world that's rejecting him and refusing his mercy, for a world that's incredible.